headed up unity and maturity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to be one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God, of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And we're really looking forward, Trevor, to hearing the message that our Lord has laid on your heart.
Connections with all the main players, as it were. Val and I were here with our boys 25 years ago for about three summers. We had Roger and Maggie Bishop's house for 3 weeks while they went on holiday on the mainland. And the deal was we had that for free and their car, and I preached here on the Sunday. So that was a great blessing to us. I'm not sure what it was for the church, but that's our connection. I also go back even further with Jeff and Hannah, far more than we could even remember. We're at that stage in dotage where it's just lost in the mist of time. But more recently, Drew and Emma, but particularly Drew, came to know because he was pastoring locally and joined a small group of young ministers that met together. I wasn't amongst those young ministers. I was the older guy, and we would meet up three times a year in order to pray for one another, look at the scriptures together, think about some theological issues, and have a curry together. So that was my knowledge of Drew, and since that time I've found him and thought him to be a dear man and a beloved brother in Christ, and I'm absolutely thrilled. But also, Ron and Jenny, I think we need to mark today the great part that they have played. It's said that behind every great man stands an amazed woman, and I think that's the case here. But the Lord has used you both, and it's been at a cost, but God has used you these past 2.25 years to provide leadership for the church. It's not been easy, but as you outlined at the beginning, Ron, to encourage the church to be dependent upon God for the man of God's choosing to come at the right time, and we believe sincerely that God has answered that prayer, and we thank God for the two of you, and we want to give praise and thanks for that. Now, we're going to come back to that passage in Ephesians, but before that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular portion in Ephesians, this magnificent letter that reminds us of the greatness of the God we serve and the wonder of the purposes that you have for your people. So today in this hour, we pray, Lord, that you would bring your word to us, write it upon our minds and hearts. May it be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. May Father Jesus Christ be glorified in our time together this day. Amen. Well, in your Bibles or whatever gadget you use to read the Bible these days, please turn with me to Ephesians 4. The story is told of a traveler in the Himalayas, and in the foothills he arrives at his hostel one night, and the place is shrouded in mist and fog. Visibility is but 100 yards. After supper, he takes to his bed, exhausted by the day's climb. In the morning, he goes out onto his, opens his doors, goes out onto his veranda. But nothing has prepared him for what he is about to see. The fog and the mist has cleared, and before him lay the awesome magnificence of Everest. He looked up and up and up until he almost fell over on his back. Such was the immensity and the grandeur of this mountain that was before him. Far more wonderful, far more imposing than ever he had imagined. Now, if you just flick back to Ephesians 1, the picture that's painted for us of God and his great purposes for the world in this wonderful epistles of Ephesians is no less breathtaking. In one sense, it should cause us to look up and fall over backwards at the incredible cosmic purposes that God has planned for this world. And at the center of this magnificent plan stands one unique person, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom God's eternal purposes will be accomplished. And everything in this plan comes wrapped up in the Lord Jesus. If you look just here in Ephesians 1, you'll see that it spans the whole of human time and history. Verse 4 tells us that God chose us, that is his people, before the creation of time. That statement in itself should blow our minds. We cannot get our minds around that. But that reality is known in the present. We read in verse 7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, through the cross, and the forgiveness of sins. That's where it comes into the present reality of our life on earth. But it doesn't stay there. It stretches into the future. In verse 10, he said, when the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and earth under one head, the Lord Jesus. Here in summary form are three of the great gospel doctrines of election and of adoption and of inheritance to come. And they all come to us in and through Christ. And if that wasn't enough, we read on in chapter 1, verse 22, that God has placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the astonishing message of the gospel. This is God's master plan for the whole of time and history and the universe, to bring everything under the sovereign rule of his Son Jesus for the glory and God and the benefit of the church. Can you get your mind around that? It's astonishing, isn't it? The immensity of this. Furthermore, it's only through this church, represented in its tens of thousands of local representations throughout time, down through history, that this gospel of forgiveness in Christ and eternal hope through him, is brought to the world. This then is the grand perspective of the Bible. The world and all its history and our personal histories are all ultimately about Christ and his church. That's the big story. And it unfolds year after year after year. Now, that being the case, it's vitally important that every Christian understands the vital importance and preeminence of the church. You cannot have a high enough doctrine of the church and of the local church, the representation of the universal church. If you're a Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, your Redeemer and your King, then you have been brought into his kingdom. You are a citizen of heaven. And to use the language of Ephesians, you are part of the body of Christ. Therefore, if you are a Christian, you are the most blessed and privileged of people upon earth. You do know that, don't you? You do know that. And this is just a little glimpse of what is laid out for us here in Ephesians 1. And the tragedy is today that the church, that Christians have such a small view, both of God and of his purposes for the church and the place of the church in the purposes of God. Which is why Paul prays, I think, as he does in verse 18 of chapter 1, that the eyes of our hearts, that center of our being, that's not just our emotions, that's our thinking, that's our will, our volition, and our emotion, that our hearts may be opened, enlightened to know the hope to which we are called. Now, as we arrive at chapter 4, Paul is drilling home the importance of the local church and every Christian's responsibility to align themselves with the local church. As a boy, I was brought up, this was before Drew's time, on the Lone Ranger. Those of a certain age here will remember the Lone Ranger and his friend, Tonto. Remember that? Well, you're not going to confess to knowing, are you? Because you'll give away your age. To be a Christian is not to be a Lone Ranger. The New Testament, the Bible, knows nothing of solitary, lone Christians. It's community. It's a body. It's organic. Every image used to describe the Bible to describe the church in the Bible is of plurality, is of unity in a body. Now, this morning, you'll probably come here under the impression that you've come to observe and endorse the calling of Drew to be the pastor of this church. Oh, well, that's very good. So you have. But I want to tell you, or rather, the New Testament wants to tell you that it doesn't end there. Look at the first verse, please, of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, speaking to the church, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This morning isn't so much about Drew's calling to come here to pastor this church. It's about the calling of every Christian, the Christians here in Jersey Baptist Church, the Christians in the other churches represented here today, to align ourselves with God's great plans and purposes for the world. That every church, every Christian is called to live a life worthy of the gospel. But what does that mean? What does it look like? What does it involve? What are the marks of living a life worthy of God's calling? Well, I'm going to give you something to remember it by. Can you hum? Hum. Hum. If you would spell hum, how was it spell? H-U-M. In a week's time, you're going to remember this. I can guarantee it. Because every time you think of the word hum, I want you to think, this is God's calling according to Ephesians 4. The H in hum is humility. The calling is to humility. There it is in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. What's the calling upon us? To be humble as the people of God. A friend of mine at Chessington took 18 months out of his business to help launch the King Centre, which was a centre we were opening in Chessington. At the heart of it was a church. Before he began, he imagined it would be such a joy to work with Christians all day long. You know, out of the rigours of the workplace, this was just going to be a nice, easy 18 months for him. After a month, he came to the conclusion, and this was his conclusion. "Trevor," said Bob to me one day, "Christians are great at loving one another from a distance." That's absolutely right, isn't it? I can love anyone from a distance. The problem is when we have to work together. You want to do it that way, I want to do it that way. It's not long, is it, before conflict occurs. The scene is set. Of course, you wouldn't know anything about that, would you? No, of course not. Well, if you know nothing about it, it means you've never worked in a team of Christians. You see, when you drill down into that problem, what do you find? What's at the heart of it? What's at the heart of, I want to do it this way, you want to do it that way? I tell you, in a word, it's pride. It's pride. Pride born of self-interest, self-protection, self-importance. What's the cure? Well, it takes a lifetime for the cure to really work its way through. And you have to engage in it every day. And to do it, you have to stop and look at Christ. Who is verse 2 describing? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. It's describing the Lord Jesus, isn't it? How did this one who spoke the universe into being, the one for whom it's all about, how did he behave? How did he conduct himself when he took human flesh, when he became a man, when he was brought up in a carpenter's home in Nazareth? When he assembled a small band of brothers and began going around Judea and Samaria preaching the gospel. When we read the gospels, how do we read his behavior towards people? Humility and gentle. "Come unto me, all you are weary and labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." You see, the one described in Ephesians 1 for us conducted himself like this. This is the head of the church. Here's the head of the church. Think how he dealt with those 12 disciples. I mean, what a bunch of losers they were, weren't they? They really were when you read it. How proud they were. James and John, do you remember them? They thought they understood what Jesus was about. They thought it was all going to be about a kingdom, restore the fortunes of Israel, kick the Romans out. They wanted the top two places, Prime Minister and Chancellor of Exchequer. "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, we have this." And Mother was on the scene, wasn't she? Asking about it, promoting it. And the rest were indignant, we read in Mark 10. Why? Because they didn't get there first. You see, how did he deal with those people, those men? How did he deal with Peter? Hey, Peter, a classic. I love Peter because I so identify with him. He's got a big heart. He wants to do great things for God. But he's a coward at heart, isn't he? He's a loser. And he boasts great things and fails miserably. How did Jesus deal with him? Did he cast him off? No. These 12 men, he washes their feet, even the one who's going to betray him, on the night before he goes to the cross. Any wonder that he calls his church to reflect his character? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You see, a growing humility is the hallmark of a growing church. It's born out of a right view of Christ and a right view of yourself. You see, a humble man or woman is keenly aware of the deceitful nature of their own heart and the capacity we have to put ourselves first, to excuse ourselves in a way that we never excuse other people. That's not of Christ, is it? That's not of Christ. A humble person daily looks to Christ, who, Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, in very nature God humbled himself to the cross. Drew, you well know that that's your calling as a pastor, to humbly lead and serve this fellowship. But it's the calling of every Christian. None are exempt. And a day like this is wonderful, and we rejoice in God's goodness, and we can thank God for it. But if we've been around the block a few times, as some of us have, we know that in a month's time, this is going to be put to the test. Christians are great at loving one another from a distance. But reorientating stuff around the gospel and around Christ's agenda is a very painful thing for a church. And it will be put to the test. What's your reaction going to be then? If it's Christ's reaction, it's one of humility. It's the mark of the Spirit in our lives. Such humility leads to the second mark that we read about in verses 3 to 12. What's our watchword? Hum. So you, guess what the U is? Unity. You're with me. We're on song. Great. It's unity actually in diversity. You see, God's family, God's body, is not a dull, plain, uniform body. God is not in the business of creating cardboard cutouts. The cults do that. God is the God of variety and complexity and brilliance and variety. And when God calls people into his kingdom, he calls them, we're told, from every tribe and nation, every ethnic group under the sun. You see, just as in the creation, there's nothing boring about the world that God has made, is there, in its grandeur and its splendor. So it is in the church. It's a magnificent thing God is doing right now in and through the church. I took a funeral on Monday. It was a funeral of one of my dearest friend's father. My friend works at a large church in the center of London. My friend's name is Trevor. That's why we're good friends. But Trevor, I'd known since he's 3 years old. And he grew up at Chessington and God called him into ministry. Trevor, when he left school, had one GCSE. He's very proud of that. He had one GCSE. Along at the funeral was his friend Mark, who's on staff at the same church with him. Mark has had one of the most privileged backgrounds you could imagine. Mark is super intelligent, as well as being super humble. He's a wonderful man. He went to Eton. I mean, it's the cream of the cream. Who would put that together? Put them on the same staff, have them love one another, have them alongside each other, have Mark there, nearby Trevor, supporting him as he says farewell to his father. It's only the gospel that does that, friends. This is what God is like, isn't it? He calls people from all different backgrounds, all different nationalities, and he grants to each our common hope of the resurrection to come. You notice what it said there, that lovely verse in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of them all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, when it comes to Christ, we're all on the level playing field before the cross. That's where we stand. That's what matters. And notice, please, in verse 3, that in calling sinners saved by grace, that's all who we are as Christians, in calling us into his family, what does God do? Well, there it is in verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, did you notice there? We don't create community. We don't sit down and say, oh, it's really good for us to be united. We can't do that. No, unity is a given in the gospel. It's given by God. What our responsibility is to maintain the unity that God gives. Make every effort to maintain. And boy, that's a big effort. That's going to call for humility. But that's the calling upon the church. A humility in diversity. And the diversity is recognizing the gifts that God gives to his church. Here it is in our passage before us. This is the fundamental understanding of Christian ministry. The minister, what's his task? Well, the minister is to equip God's people, says here, for works of service. Verse 11 and 12. Drew is not here to be the all-singing, all-dancing, all-doing Superman. If you think that, you're going to be very disappointed. That's not his job. That's not his calling. That's not his role. That's not what God has gifted him for. What has he gifted him for? What has he called him to? To equip you, the members of this church, for works of service. His task is to get you doing the work of the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? And to enable that to happen, Drew has to keep in step with the Spirit that God has put in every one of his children, and the gifts that God has given to every one of his children. Don't lose sight of the fact, will you, that the gifts that Christ bestows upon his church are service gifts. They're not there for our selfish use, for us to say, oh, I'm pretty good, pretty special. No, the gift is given that you might serve the body of Christ and the cause of the gospel. They're given for the good of the church as a whole, to help one another grow. Notice it says in verse 7, to each one of us, God has given a gift. Now, I know, because I'm kind of nearing that end. I know you can't believe this, but I'm 68 now. And I'm kind of looking over the horizon. It's the 70s. I still feel like a 21-year-old inside. I'm sure a lot of you identify with that. But as soon as I try and kick a ball around and the hamstring goes, I realize that age has taken its toll. And I know that as you get older, you think, oh, there's nothing for me to do. I can't be active in the way that I was. Dear friend, if that's you, I want to say that you are in the prime of the time of serving God. How come? If you can do nothing else, you can pray. You can pray for the prosperity of the gospel on this island and indeed around the world. Three of my great heroes are Tom, Dick, and Harry. Tom, Dick, and Harry started a prayer meeting 40 years ago at Chessington. Tom was a retired gardener. Dick, Richard, was a retired wing commander, a war hero. Harry was the first pastor of the church, Harry Kilbride. And on a Monday morning, Harry gathered those two older men together to pray for the church. Every Monday throughout term time ever since, a group of about a dozen men have gathered for an hour to pray for the work of the gospel at Chessington and beyond. They have done a magnificent work. Eternity will reveal that the service that they gave, often in their infirmity, often in their weakness, in their older years, has been magnificently used by God. So don't say there's nothing you can do. But every one of us has been given a gift, and we are to use it for the glory of God. And the extent to which we don't use it is the extent to which we harm the body of Christ. It's as serious as that. Now, Christians, we live in a comfortable, pleasure-loving, self-seeking culture. And we fool ourselves if we think it doesn't impact us. Of course it does. Just living in the Western world is going to impact us. When Harold Wilson said back in the 1950s, you've never had it so good, he was entirely right. And if he was around today and saw life in the 21st century in Britain, he would just be flabbergasted at our prosperity. But you see, that can be either a very useful servant or a terrible distraction. God has given us gifts to use for the glory of his church. And his amazing purposes are that he wants every Christian who's part of this church here to use your gift to work alongside brothers and sisters in humility, because God is determined to put on display unity in diversity. It's a wonderful thing. And the third mark, the M, is there for us in verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, the third and final mark, the M of the M, is maturity. What does God want? He wants, just as human parents want their children to grow up, God wants his children to grow up. And maturity here is not about an age thing. Sadly, I know many older Christians who've been around 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and they're not mature. They're not mature. They're just, as it puts it here, blown about by every wind of teaching. They have a mindset that the church is there to serve them. It's not how it is. They are there to serve the church. Maturity, I've known Christians 5 years down the track who show more maturity than many older Christians, to the shame of older Christians. It ought not to be so. So maturity isn't just by dint of growing old, it's by dint of growing up in Christ and saying, I'm the most privileged person in the world. God has bestowed on me forgiveness in Christ. He's made me one of his children. I just want my life here on earth to be serving him. In my home, in my street, in my workplace, in the church, through the church, out into the world around us that doesn't know Christ. That's growing in maturity. It's seeing things God's way. It's aligning ourselves with God's plans and purposes. It's recognizing the privileges that we have to be called the children of God. Friends here at Jersey Baptist, God has given you a pastor to help you to grow. Every one of you. You will grow by being taught the gospel every week. The gospel in all its beauty and splendor and immensity. The gospel that so often we just have a little view of, we're kind of shrouded in the dark, in the mist, just like that man in the Himalayas. Week by week, as the Word of God is taught us, as we dig into the Word of God ourselves, as in small groups, we help one another, and we're taught the gospel, we begin to see how big this is, how great Christ is, how magnificent God's purposes are through Christ. God has sent you a man to help you to do that. And I want to say this, and I've felt this ever since the time I was here, Val and I were here 25 years ago. This church has enormous potential. Enormous potential. And I long and pray to see Jersey Baptist playing its part in promoting the gospel far beyond the shores of Jersey and the Channel Islands. There you are with France just on your doorstep. A land in such desperate need of the gospel. Or if you look back to the mainland, Britain itself, at best 2% of the country who know God, 98% of people who are lost. And here you are, small band of people, but yes, God's entrusted things to you. He's entrusted the gospel to you. He's entrusted wealth to you. He's entrusted the potential to invest in the gospel. To see a generation of men and women trained up to be sent out to these places and other places taking the gospel. Gospel growth won't necessarily simply mean that this church gets filled up, although pray God it will do. Gospel growth will be you investing by training men and women that God is giving you as a congregation to send out into the business world, into the finance world, into the education world, into the legal world, into the land as a whole to take the gospel. You've got a great opportunity to do that. Please have a gospel vision far beyond your shores. It's very hard, I know, because the pressures of life cloud our view. That's why we need to read Ephesians 1 every so often, to stretch back the curtains, to say, hey, I can have some small part in that. I know that you will care for Drew and Emma and their boys. But do remember this. They too are simply sinners saved by grace. It's not Superman and Superwoman. Like us all, they'll have their foibles, their weaknesses. But honor them and honor Drew for his work's sake. As a man who will one day have to give an account to the head of the church himself for his care of you, his flock. So Drew, live out your calling, as I know you will, in humility and in love. Joking aside, behind every great man, there is a great woman. That's my conclusion, having been six years as a training director at FIC. If I see a man flourishing in ministry, I know the reason. It's his wife. It's his wife. And if I see a guy who's struggling, I know the reason. It's his wife. It's his wife. I'm not joking. That's absolutely right. God has given you a beautiful wife, a wonderful godly woman, that together your passion and heart is to serve him. I'm so thrilled about that. But love this couple. I know you will, because you are a loving church. But love them by aligning yourself with the gospel that Drew will teach you week by week, which will challenge and change, because the gospel is a gospel of change. A friend of mine, Phil Jensen from Australia, do you know what he does every week in his church? He moves things around. Do you know why he does that? Why does he do that? He does it because he says the gospel is a gospel of change. And all too soon, our default position is, as it has been, so it will be, and shall be forevermore. So he would just kind of move the organ somewhere else, or he'd move the flowers, or he'd do something with the seats, just making the point. Brothers and sisters, we are people. We are the catalyst for change. Only the gospel can change hearts. Don't enshrine the gospel in ridiculous things that have nothing to do with it, about where this is and where that is. Have a heart that says, the gospel has transformed me, is transforming me, will transform me, and I want to be part of God's plan for this world. So the Lord bless you. The Lord watch over you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. Because the matter is this, isn't it? I don't know if you ever give your thought to your death. I'm being very morbid, aren't I? But have you ever thought, what are the first words you want to hear when you get to heaven? I know what I want to hear. I hope I will hear it. You know the words. Jesus tells us about them. Welcome home, good and faithful servant, because you followed the servant. May that be the hallmark of this new era in the life of God's church here. not only at the Baptist Church, but throughout the island, as Bob reminded us at the very outset. Let's pray. Father, help us daily to live a life worthy of our calling. May we live as those who want but one thing, to hear on that great day of Christ, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Amen.